Well, we have a lot of good things yet to do. So church isn't over yet. So, you know, don't just pack it up. Some of you are like, man, we already dedicated babies. We already did some worshiping. We already got right with Jesus and prayed a little bit. That's a good start to a service, I would say. I like that. I want you to turn your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 11. I'm going to bring a message to you today that's part of our Leadership Matters series. While you're looking there, let me just tell you, we're celebrating a lot of various things. We give glory to God for all the good stuff that he does. You know, we try to keep up with him, try to stay out of the way as much as kind of get in the game, I guess. But when we see God doing some good work, we want to just say praise the Lord, and we thank him for that. Some of the things that we're celebrating, coming through, getting ready for Alliance Sports Camp. We got a whole truckload of kids that are going to be coming in here, and that's going to be an awesome blessing to a lot of individuals and a lot of families. And man, you guys have really come through. I know we expressed the need for a lot of volunteers, and a lot of people have done that. There's probably still a little bit of need that's there you can talk to Bill Jester about, but man, awesome representation, seeing people step forward and volunteering for Alliance Sports Camp. So we're celebrating that. We had six children that were dedicated to the Lord today. We're celebrating that. Last week, we had two people that got baptized saying, you know, make a public profession of their faith, and we're celebrating that. And here's the thing that's kind of amazing. Almost every time we've done a baptism service, we have new people that are getting ready to get baptized. So we already got the next baptism service that we're working on. We'll keep you posted on that. But that's a cool answer to prayer. God is stirring and he's moving in some great ways. So today, when we come into this message, 2 Samuel 11 brings us to what can be a very heavy place. It's a story of repentance. It's a story of failure. It's a story that resonates with many of us because we have experienced what can be very disillusioning, the experience of watching people that we admire or look up to that fall into sin, or you find out that there's things in their life that weren't right, or, you know, the disappointment that comes. How many of you have been disappointed by a leader at one point in your life, right? I mean, it's not uncommon at all. And today we're going to look at the story of David and Bathsheba. David, who was one of the greatest kings in all of the Old Testament, if not the greatest, and yet a cataclysmic failure that he falls into. And we got to be able to make sense of that in this journey of understanding that leadership matters. While you're flipping over to 2 Samuel 11, I'll give you a quick story that I'll finish for you later on in the message. But when I was in seminary, we had a guest visitor that came in, a guest lecturer that came into a class that I was attending, and he spoke for several days, and so we had several times to sit under his teaching. It was just awesome. I was just like, man, this just incredible wisdom, incredible ministry, incredible reach of what God was doing through this person. I was super inspired, and you know, we like to find people that inspire us, you know, so I find myself inspired, and I'm learning, and I'm growing, and all of this kind of stuff, and I felt kind of moved toward the end of the time when it was going to be his last lecture with us. It was the night before, and I sat down, and I wrote him a letter, and I just said, I just want to say thank you because you really have been a hero to a lot of people. And I realize there's probably a lot of pressure in what you do and all that you do, the big scope of ministry and everything. But I just want to say thank you. Thank you for your integrity. Thank you for standing strong. And then I shared with him in this letter some of my own story. I said part of the reason that this is so helpful to me and I'm so happy for that is that I was probably, you know, a teenager when the pastor of the church that I went to left the church, left his family, and actually ran off with another woman from the church who also left her family. And both of these were people that I looked up to, and all of a sudden they're not just having an affair, but they're leaving together. And I felt abandoned, you know, let alone feeling just incredibly let down. In fact, I remember thinking at that age, like, if this guy who is like a professional Christian can miss the mark so badly, like, what hope is there for a doofus like me who, you know, I don't even hardly know which end is up spiritually most of the time? And it didn't cause me to deny my faith, but it deeply caused me to doubt whether or not the presence of Jesus made any difference at all. And so I expressed this to this guy in this letter, and I just said, I just want to thank you for being a hero to us. And so he came to the lecture the last day, and I went up and I shook his hand, and I just gave him the letter. And I don't know to this day if that letter was, I hope it was encouraging to him or whatever, but I don't know what the final landing place was with that. I'll tell you why I share that story here in a little bit, but what I'd like to do is get us ready for 2 Samuel 11. Over the last couple years, we've been taking a journey through the Bible. We've been planning to preach through, in about 5 years, every book of the Bible, and we're actually pretty much well on track. We preached through Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, and 1 Samuel in the Old Testament, and then a whole bunch of books in the New Testament as well. We've preached through 2 New Testament books this year, and we'll do 2 more yet before this year is over. So we've been going through this journey. We're now up to 2 Samuel in the Old Testament. 2 Samuel will take us through the life of David and then into the Kings and Chronicles, which have a lot of parallel passages. If you didn't know that, there's a lot of parallel passages in the Kings and the Chronicles, 1 and 2, 1 and 2. And to see what happened to God's people during the years or the time of the monarchy. Okay, so we asked this before, but how many of you like to have leaders that you can admire? We'll say it that way. Raise your hand if you say, I'd like to have leaders I can admire. I mean, who wouldn't, right? I mean, that's kind of a silly question. We want to have leaders that we can admire. And it was actually the pain of failed leadership that led me to write that letter to this person to say, thank you for being a hero to so many of us. In many ways, we see that kind of leader that one could admire in the life of David. And we have followed him in our teaching, and we're now going to focus on the series this series called Leadership Matters. We do have a little bookmark for you at the Info Center if you want to do the reading and just kind of go through, because you can read through all of the scriptures even though we're not going to preach through every single verse. We decided if we preach through every verse of the Bible, it'd probably take us 50 years instead of 5 years. So anyway, we're going to do it that way. But let me bring you to the lowest point in David's history. And that's where we're going to begin today. 2 Samuel 11, verse 1 and following says, in the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army, and they destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. One evening, David got up from his bed, and he walked around on the roof of the palace, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful. And David sent someone to find out about her. And the man said, she is Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam and the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Then David sent messengers to get her. She came to him, and he slept with her. Now she was purifying herself from her monthly uncleanness. And then she went back to her home. And the woman conceived and sent word to David, saying, I am pregnant. I'm going to pause there. I'm struck, first of all, by the way that Scripture doesn't really candy coat a lot of things, you know? It's like the more you read it, the more you see sort of the good and the bad and the ugly that's in there. I'm going to talk about that a little bit today, why I think that's very intentional in terms of Scripture's way of pushing us back into sort of our humanity and having to deal with our humanity and our need. I can't imagine what it felt like for David, who knew that he had sinned. He knew that he had crossed a line in going outside of the bounds of his marriage. But I would assume probably was hopeful that that misdeed would go unnoticed. Okay? All of a sudden, he gets this notice, this word in verse 5 from Bathsheba saying, I'm going to have a baby. There's no hiding this thing now. He's going to have to deal with it. What I want to do today is I want to, first of all, kind of examine with you what I would just call this existential problem. The existential problem is, what do we make of collapses like this? I don't know if anybody's life hasn't been impacted in one form or another by somebody that you look up to, somebody you think well of, and then you see them in this human space. It's like, what are you doing here? Like, I don't want to see you that way. I don't want to think about you that way. The biblical narrative, more often than we realize at first glance, keeps driving us back to this problem of humanity. And if you were just getting comfortable in rooting for a truly good king and a leader of superb reputation, this passage forces us back into the uncomfortable place of dealing with David's humanity. And I think the reason we don't like that is that we also have to deal with our own humanity. And this is something that the Bible does oftentimes for us. So we've been rooting for David, right? He was the youngster coming up, the leader who had all of this promise. He was only in middle school when he's already finding like God's promise for his life, that he's called to be a shepherd and a warrior and a poet and a king. And we've watched this happen as we read through, that he's gone from this sort of unnamed or unknown person into this person of great renown, and he's doing really, really well. And we like to cheer for people doing well, right? So he's not just, it's not just his youthful courage and bravery. We remember the story. He says, you know, he's going to fight Goliath. But first he says, look, I've already learned how to kill lions and bears and stuff like that. Little side note, I told you last week that living in the deep dark of Park Forest, which we do, you are sometimes prone to the wildlife that will come after you. And I shared about how we had had a black bear that was on our back porch. Well, to prove to you today that we do, in fact, live in the deep dark of Park Forest, this morning, I was up early, and I look out over our cul-de-sac, and I saw this. If you thought the black bear was scary, I immediately texted my neighbors and said, bring the kids inside. There is wild animals afoot. Who knows what would happen in a deer attack. Anyway, we see the youthful courage of David. He's having success. God is, his hand is on him. We then see him come into this place of his kingship. He comes actually into the appointing of what was anointed years and years ago. We start to see him immediately have military victories. He's having leadership success. This is a competent leader. This is the kind of guy that you want to cheer for. We then see that he's the kind of leader that though he's very mighty and very strong in battle, he's showing kindness to people who are undeserving. And so it's like, man, this is a man of character as well. We see David, who suffered a long road from anointing to appointing. Now he is ruling with justice, and he's ruling with righteousness, and we celebrate this as a leader. And then there's these touching stories, like in chapter 9, David actually says, I want you to find me if there are any ancestors of Saul so that I can bless them. Saul was his rival. Saul was the guy that pursued him and made his life a living hell. And now he's saying, I want to bless his family. It's like, what kind of character is this? What kind of leader is this? I'd vote for this guy. We see in chapter 10 that he's merciful when he doesn't have to be, and he's fierce in battle when he does have to be. This is the kind of leader that you want to root for. And if you looked at David up to this point, you would see the true forerunner of the Messiah and the character of Jesus foreshadowed in a beautiful way. And then, to quote Alistair Begg, the speaker, preacher, suddenly the adjectives have changed. It used to be David, good, kind, faithful, grounded, righteous. And now it's David, bad, willful, and cowardly, and corrupt. And the thing I want you to see today is that this is actually the best of the kings, by far. There wasn't actually really a close second to David. He's the best of the kings, and now he is an example of one of the most embarrassing segments of Old Testament history. Side note, I'm intrigued by the fact that the more I read my Bible, I've been reading my Bible for like probably 20, 30 years, okay? The more that I read it, the more I am intrigued at how much it does not erase the embarrassing parts. Like, if you wrote the Bible today and you thought, well, the job is I want to make God look good by having a word that actually works and all that kind of stuff, you would probably be very tempted to highlight all of the heroic things that people did and maybe really diminish those, you know, negative things that actually really make a bad kind of look over what it means to follow God. And yet, the Bible doesn't do that. Again and again and again, we see it bringing us right into the heart of human frailty, including in this passage. David's sin, specifically, just so we will name it, and I'll do it delicately, but he has crossed sexual barriers. He's broken his marriage covenant. He's broken Bathsheba's marriage covenant. And then when the news comes that he cannot hide his misdeeds, the story goes on that Uriah, who was a faithful person in his army, he said, I'm going to try to send him home so that if he goes home and just spends time with his wife, then everybody will think the baby is his. But when that doesn't work, he sends Uriah to the front of the lines with a command to say, withdraw the troops so that he will die. And this is how the mighty man of God has fallen in problem solving. So it is sexual abuse, yes. It is massive abuse of power. And that's where we find ourselves having to grapple with this existential problem of what do we do when people like that disappoint us in such a way. What I want to do for the rest of the time is actually just look sort of in two segments at what are the lessons that you can learn? Like, this is probably, like, so some of you are right now, like, this service was great, like, 15 minutes ago. It sort of stinks now. This is just a Debbie Downer, and, like, what are we supposed to do with this? And what I want you to see is actually, even in the incredible failures that you see or the disappointments, there is incredible hope. And not just learning lessons for the sake of sharpening our minds, but actually transforming work that Jesus wants to do in you as you look at the transforming work that he actually had to do in the life of David. So the next section we're just going to call the lessons learned, and we're going to look at two of them and unpack them together. So what do we learn out of this collapse? The first one is sort of multi-parted, so just if you're taking notes, you can write this down. There is the danger of isolation and the need for truth-speaking friends. And I would say this is kind of like fairly obvious, okay? So the danger of isolation and the need for truth-speaking friends. Isolation, when we talk about that, we're talking about the place of testing for really any leader. And we like to say that if you are in Christ, you have a sphere of influence, and if you have a sphere of influence, you have a level of leadership. And so in many ways, when we talk about how we become better leaders, don't succumb to the temptation to say, well, that's probably not me. If you're in Christ today, you're a kingdom leader in one level or another. So the isolation question is the place of testing for the kingdom leader. Note that as soon as David comes into the light, which he does, as soon as David comes into the light, his trajectory changes from rebellion to restoration, almost immediately. And again, a thing we can learn from David is that, like, he could have come into the light a whole lot earlier before the stakes got as high as they did. And like many of us, you know, David waited or had to learn the hard way, as it were, to get to this place of restoration. But he did get there, and he got to the light. Isolation is a place of testing. The rooftop represents a space of isolation that every leader should seek to understand. And very plainly, I think the warning or the encouragement would be to understand what are the rooftop experiences in your life. So when we say that, we know that the rooftop represents space of isolation. Every leader needs to seek to understand this because we just came through 1 and 2 Peter just recently. That's where we were right before we came into this series. In 1 Peter 5:8, Peter writes this. He says, you've got to be aware because your enemy, Satan, he's like a prowling lion, and he's looking for someone to devour. And if you look at lions, they don't just run into the middle of the herd. They're looking for, like, the stragglers. They're looking for the people who are isolated. So isolation, though it is not sinful in itself, it can be a place of great temptation, as it was in the case of David. So there's a battle between the battles. It says in the springtime, they go off to war. David could have gone off with them. In fact, we shouldn't make too much of the fact that he didn't, because it wasn't uncommon that the king would sometimes stay back, and David stayed back for other battles. But in this particular time, in the battle between the battles, he's losing the ground. It's the internal struggle of thought life and the wrestling in the unseen spaces. That is the rooftop experience. Ralph Waldo Emerson said it this way. He said, when you sow a thought, you reap an action. You've probably heard this before. When you sow an act, you reap a habit. When you sow a habit, you reap a character. When you sow a character, you reap a destiny. And that is what the enemy is after. The enemy is after robbing David of his destiny in God. The enemy of your soul is after robbing you of your destiny in God. So if he can trip you up in simple and silly ways, he will be happy to do that. What are your rooftop spaces? That's the question, right? I think that's a good leadership point. What are your rooftop spaces? What are the places of vulnerability where your public image will be challenged by private decisions? Okay, that's the question. What are your rooftop spaces? So when you travel alone, maybe that could be a rooftop space for you. When you unwind away from others, I like to get away from other people sometimes. It's nice to just recharge, just to be quiet sometimes. There's nothing sinful about that. But you have to be careful, right, that when you're unwinding, you're away from community or accountability or whatever, you just have to be careful. That might be a rooftop space for you. When you exist digitally, this is an interesting phenomenon in our generation currently, right? Because you can exist in almost complete isolation even around other people. And to prove this to you, I was recently at an airport. I had a little trip I had to do down to Orlando and back, doing some training down there. And I was in the airport, and it just struck me as I'm sitting at the gate with like 50 people, every single person was like this. It was so weird. You know, I mean, you know what happens. I mean, you walk around, you see people or whatever. I'm walking down I'm walking through the airport, and I'm having to get around people who are walking like this. It's not an efficient way to walk, by the way. You know what I mean? And I'm thinking to myself, how weird would it be if, like, aliens came from another planet and just looked at our culture and said, like, what are you all doing? You know, like, we are digitally absorbed so much of the time. That can be a rooftop experience. Doesn't have to be. And none of these things that I'm talking about are evil in and of themselves, but we have to be aware, what are the rooftop experiences in your life? Isolation can be a dangerous thing. So we learn that from the life of David. The way that this story goes on, so David really blows it. And the second part of this first lesson is that we have a need for truth-speaking friends. Somebody that will help us to see things. So not every battle requires a major confrontation from other people, but every leader, listen to this now, every leader at some point will need the wisdom of another to see what they cannot or will not see on their own. Somebody say amen to that, right? We've experienced this, right? It's like somebody shows you something that you go like, was that there all the time? You know, was that real? You know, it's like, I knew it was there, but I didn't really know it was there. And so not every situation requires this, but every leader must understand this, that we will need the wisdom of another to see what they cannot see or will not see on their own. So the prophet Nathan is the one in 2 Samuel, the next chapter, 12. He comes to David and he confronts him. So he's heard from the Lord what's going on, and he confronts David. The interesting paradigm here is that we're going to see more of this, that the prophets become the voices when the king's voices fail. And that's going to actually come more and more. And the prophets are always calling the people and calling the leadership to get back in line with God. So Nathan comes to David, and he begins to tell him this story. And this is just so amazing, because he tells him the story, and he says, there was a man, and he had a little sheep, and he loved the sheep, and he was like, there was his pet. And then the neighbor, who had all kinds of sheep and livestock and everything like that, took his sheep and cooked it and ate it, basically. And David is livid, mad, beside himself. And he says, we're going to find this guy. And he's, I don't know why he says it this way, but he says he's going to pay back four times what he took for the sheep. I don't know why four times, why not eight times or whatever, but he is livid about this story. And then Nathan says to him the famous line, you're the man. Like, I'm actually talking about you. And then David responds almost immediately with this confession of saying, I've sinned against the Lord. Like, it just hits him. Like, he sees this thing that he knew was there, right? Here's the thing just amazing about us as human beings. It is so easy to get righteously indignant about other people's sin and all the while be blind to our own. I think it's why Jesus said, you know, speck in the eye and plank in the eye. I mean, Jesus kind of was like, this is the condition of the human heart, that you will naturally fall into the place of, David is ready to kill this guy. I cannot believe the injustice of what this man has done. And then Nathan says to him, I'm talking about you. So we need friends who will be truth speakers to us. It says in verse 10 of 2 Samuel 12, Nathan goes on to say, the sword will never depart from your house because you despised me, that is God, and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. And what we see here is that while forgiveness is a very real thing, and we're going to see that in a beautiful way in David's life, that consequences for sin are also a very real thing, which is why we don't simply default to the posture of apathy. And many of you probably have been there, or maybe some of you are there right now, where you just say, look, everybody's going to disappoint me. Why do I care? Right? That's an apathetic sort of spirit. And I get it. I mean, I've been in that place. Why should I look up to anybody? Right? Why should I aspire to anything when I'm probably just going to blow it too? Right? That's apathy. The reason we don't go there is that there are consequences for sin. That should help us kind of keep on track. But look at this. Jesus talking to Peter in the Gospel of Luke, he says to him, I'm praying for you. I'm praying for you that you won't fall. Well, why does that matter? If Peter's under the grace of Jesus, why does it matter if he falls? The whole point of this message is why it matters if he falls. Because we know the damage that it does to the work of the kingdom when somebody purports to be one thing and then is, in fact, another. And so it's not because Peter's going to lose his salvation, but Jesus says to him, I'm praying for you. Now, if Jesus says that to me, I'm praying for you that you don't fall. I'm going to take that to heart. In fact, I'm going to take that period, right? Go ahead and pray for me on that. So forgiveness is a real thing. Consequences for sin is a real thing. We see that all through David's life. I'm not going to go into great depth on that today, but we see this. David's family would be permanently affected by this season of rebellion and cowardice. But it's actually not the end. So we said, what do we learn from this collapse? We learn about the danger of isolation, the need for truth-speaking friends. We see that. The second point, and this is the last one, so we're not going to be here all day, don't worry. The second point is this, that confession and repentance that leads to transformation, like that's what we're going after in Christ. That's what we're going after in God. I remember hearing a speaker. You guys with me so far? Some of you feeling the heaviness of this message? Sorry, just process. We're going to be all right. I heard a speaker one time, and he's talking, and he says this, I will die with no secrets. That's what he said. And I'm listening to him say this, and it was in the spirit of living in the light and being a person of integrity and all that kind of stuff. He was not saying he's perfect. He was not saying he hadn't made mistakes. He said, I'm going to die without any secrets because secrets will kill you, okay? So he says this, I'm going to die with no secrets. And I heard him say that, and in my mind, I said, I will. Because there's some stuff that I'm not sure I'm willing to go there in terms of my past, in terms of my stuff, or whatever. So that's the end. No, that's not the end. But it was actually the beginning of a journey to start thinking about that question and to find that there was actually joy. Not just like you can do this and you'll survive, but there's actually joy in a life that is marked by confession and repentance that leads to transformation. And so I began this kind of journey. And we see this in the life of David. So David immediately says to Nathan, when he's confronted with his own sin, he says, I've sinned against the Lord. It's like this legitimate repentance that begins to set in almost immediately. Now, when you look at the life of David and you look at the life of Saul, it's kind of an interesting study. It's a little bit strange, though, because they have eerily similar trajectories in that they both experience the anointing of God and the empowerment by God's Spirit. And they had seasons of excellent leadership, and they had failures in leadership. And so then you ask the question, well, why was David, whose sins seemed more severe? I mean, if you line up the two beside each other, I would pick 9 times out of 10 or more, yeah, David's sins were worse. So why was David, whose sins seemed more severe, not rejected, but Saul was? And I think what we start to see is this idea of confession and repentance that leads to transformation. Saul made excuses. Saul was very concerned about the kingdom that he was losing. David doesn't talk about any of that. David confesses his sin. He owned his stuff. I mean, if it's just as simple as that to say, you know, what would it look like to actually just own my stuff? Not make excuses for all the junk that I do. Just own my stuff. David said, I sinned before the Lord. And he was concerned about the king, not his earthly kingdom. David embraced the truth of his reality. And I'm just going to talk a little bit more about this, and then we're going to wrap this thing up. David embraced the truth of his reality. There's a speaker that several of our staff have enjoyed listening to. His name is Jamie Winship. I've quoted him a couple of times. And he says this about confession and repentance. He said, in confession, you simply tell the truth about what is separating you from God. What is the ideology? What is the thought pattern? What is the thing that is not from God? Confession, that's all it is. It's not saying, I'm sorry. We actually don't see that scripturally at all. It is simply telling the truth about your separateness from God. And repentance is allowing God to speak his restoring truth back to you so that your heart can get back in alignment with his. But you have to make a choice to get back in alignment with what he is saying is true. What I want you to see in this, and again, this is, there's a heaviness here, but I want you to see that there is an incredible joy and hope that comes as well. Listen, if you're here today and you're like, oh man, I am just in the pit of the deepest, darkest mistakes I have ever made in my life, that may be you. You might be there. I suspect that there's a lot of us, though, that are like, we're not there, but we're just not really living in the light. We're not living out our confession and repentance. So let me give you an example of what I'm talking about from this morning, okay? I'm going to point out the people that need to repent. I'm just kidding. I'm not going to do it. But talk about me. Wake up in the morning, and I usually wake up well before the sun is up on Sunday morning, and I'm up early. I usually wake up before my alarm clock goes off. And most days when I wake up on a Sunday morning, I feel anxious. Okay. What I've learned about myself over many years of doing this is specifically the action of preaching and the preparation and all of those things makes me feel anxious. I feel that, okay? So, wake up this morning and I feel some anxiousness. And so my confession before the Lord is to say, Lord, I'm feeling anxious, and it's probably connected to my fear of disappointing people. All that I'm doing is speaking truth. This is kind of where I am because I know this about myself, okay? Learned this over time. And so I'm going to confess this. Now, is that a deep, dark, horrible sin? Some of you are like, I don't know. Some of you are like, you picked a terrible profession to go into. Why did you do that? But here's the thing. Here's what happens. So I confess that before the Lord. I feel anxious because sometimes I have a fear of disappointing people. I have a fear that I'm not going to measure up to something. I have a fear, like all that kind of stuff. How many of you have ever had fear of doing stuff, right? Right? Let me deal with this stuff. So you confess that before the Lord. I confess that before the Lord. And then I say to him, I haven't even gotten out of bed yet. I say to the Lord, could you speak to me what I need to hear about today? Okay, it's not bad. And, you know, I'm not going to claim like this is exactly how God speaks and doesn't speak, but here's what I sense in my heart and in my spirit as I listen to him. You're my son. I love you. You're not perfect, but you got a job to do, so let's go do this thing. And by the way, you got the Holy Spirit, so why don't you lean into that a little bit, you know what I mean? Don't trust in your own strength. Boast in your weakness, if anything, out there, and just get out and bless some people today. That's what I hear kind of from the Lord. So I get out of bed in the morning. This is spiritual stuff happening before I'm out of bed in the morning, right? And it's sort of like, okay, yeah, I can do this. I don't have to go into this with all this anxiety. And what is happening is, as I learn to do that, something is transforming in me, right? Because I'm not anxious at all right now. I'm standing in front of you and saying, praise the Lord. I'm glad to be in this journey with you. And I'm glad to bring some of you along with me, okay? So that's the kind of stuff that we see when we talk about confession and repentance, and it leads to transformation. When you read what David wrote after he completely blew it, you read Psalm 51. He says, have mercy on me, O God. I've sinned against you. He says all of those kind of things. But he doesn't grovel, and he doesn't say, I'm sorry. He does say stuff like this, and tell me if this does not sound transformational. He says, create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. That's what happened to Saul, right? He lost the presence of God. He lost the anointing. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me, right? This is, listen, friends, this is the joy of living out your confession and living out your repentance. And David had the opportunity to do that. He did finally get it right, but we don't have to wait until it all hits the wall, right? We can get in this. So here's my last little illustration to you, and then we'll conclude. In fact, worship team, you guys can come up and get ready to do your thing. What I kind of sense is this, that when we talk about things like confession, repentance in the church, frequently the response that I perceive, and I see this in my old nature as well, is one of sort of crossed arms, like, how long are we going to talk about this? You know, and it's sort of stiff. It's kind of rigid, kind of like this. And the thing that I recognize is transformation never happens there, right? Like, if you want to get sort of transformed into the image of Christ, you have to change the posture. And so, well, how do you change the posture? One of the ways that you change your posture is instead of kind of standing this, I mean, you actually do this. And you say, I'm going to humble myself before the Lord, and I'm going to stop being so full of myself. I'm going to uncross my arms, because this is kind of a posture of, you know, rigidity, and I've got it together. And I'm going to take on a posture like this to say, I want to receive from the Lord. I want to get in line with him. I want to confess the things that I believe about him that's not true. I want to let him know where I'm at. I want to receive from him his words that will realign me with his heart. And now, all of a sudden, this is a posture that you will be transformed in. It's a posture you will be transformed in. And I think sometimes we miss it because our posture is all wrong. So that's why I say this is not really heavy, hard, awful stuff. This is actually super hopeful, because Scripture is pointing us back to the problem of humanity, and the problem of humanity has always been taken care of by Jesus Christ himself. He's not afraid of your heart. He's not afraid of your messes. He's not afraid of all that kind of stuff. There was a letter that I wrote to a person to say, thank you for being my hero. Thank you for being a hero to so many of us. That guest lecturer was Ravi Zacharias. And several years later, I'm thinking, well, that's ironic, isn't it? Thanks for being my hero. And Ravi Zacharias, if you didn't know, incredible leader, anointed by God, incredible ministry globally. But after he died at the age of 72, and after he died, all these stories really began to emerge about some stuff that was pretty broken, you know, some incredible missteps, incredible betrayal, like all of that kind of stuff. And so you go, what do you do with that? How do you handle that? Well, I think there's just a couple little takeaways, and we'll wrap up with this. Number one, leaders, your decisions do matter, so don't get isolated. Lean on one another. Have truth-speaking friends and people in there for sure, right? Followers, because we're also followers, we're looking to other people. It's fine to admire Jesus in other people, but you need to worship Jesus alone. There is not a person on this planet that if you dig enough, you will not strike humanity. So we got to come to terms with that. We've got to keep looking forward. And then we live a life of continual transformation. And the transformation comes when we get comfortable in the space of repentance and confession. And the Lord does the work. And I think what it betrays, all this, what it sort of betrays for us is, you know, the real longing that you have in your heart for, if you've been disappointed by leadership that's gone bad or south, I've felt that as well, is that you got a longing for the real king. You got a longing for the true king who is coming, who has come, who is coming again, and who will never disappoint. The reputation of Jesus has never been questioned, and he is strong as our fearless leader. I want you to stand up. I want to just say a quick prayer for you, and then we're going to just close up the service with worship today. Jesus, would you help us today as we put our eyes on you, author and finisher of our faith? And I think about those words more and more when leadership fails, or when we're not certain, when we're trying to figure out our own journey of repentance and confession and transformation and the work that you desire to do. Father, we recognize that you are at work, that you are the one that we can look to. And I pray that, Jesus, today there would be a deep healing work that you desire to do in us, a deep refocusing work, a deep transformation work, that even when we look at our own humanity, we look at our own brokenness, we realize that we come into the presence of the one who has finished the job for us. So, Jesus, we look to you. All eyes on you today. We thank you, Lord, for all that you have accomplished. We thank you for all that you have done. And we declare that you alone are worthy of our greatest worship. And even in this space, Lord, we invite you to do transforming work in us as we bow our knees before you, as we receive from you and tell you, God, we love you and we need you so much. We pray all this in the strong name of Jesus. And I pray for every leader, every kingdom influencer that's listening to this message and that is in this room, Lord, that you would amplify the things of Christ in them, that you would lead us forward in humility, confession, repentance, and transformation. We pray this in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen.